Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I want to read from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Perhaps you'll recall, if you were here or heard what we had to say on a previous occasion last week, that we ended the passage that we were thinking about with reference to the fact that our God, the Almighty God, is no respecter of persons. That doesn't mean to say that he doesn't care what people do, but it does mean that he does not look upon anyone as more privileged or more blessed because of where they are or what they have received. He is looking at all men, and he sees all men before him as sinners in their nature because of Adam's fall and because of the wickedness which besets us in our humanity. And so he says, the apostle, in writing to the church at Rome, which would be comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, he writes to them in chapter 2 in verse 11, "There is no respect of persons with God." And then he goes on in verse 12 to embellish this theme a little bit and show us some of the distinctions that do exist between the Gentiles and the Jews, but to prove nevertheless that God regards both the same, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in verse 12 the apostle writes, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Amen. May God be pleased to bless to us this reading from his word. I did give my sermon a title this evening, and that title is The True Jew. The True Jew. And we will be thinking, perhaps, as we draw near to the conclusion of our service, particularly about the 29th verse of the chapter, where it says, He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Before we get there, let me just draw your attention to something which I think you probably all have heard before, but which bears repetition, both now and frequently. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is called by God the Holy Spirit, the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, we read these words. In his days, that is, the days of our Saviour, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And in your Bible, if you look up that verse, you'll find that the Lord our righteousness is in capital letters, and well may it be, for that is something that we should always be ready to emphasize. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness, and that is a wonderful name. What a name for anyone to have, the Lord our righteousness. And truly, to a sinner, it is a name above all names. For a sinner to be able to say that God himself has declared that Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners, is the Lord our righteousness, is a wonderful, blessed thing. And by it we discover that there is a righteousness that is obtainable and is available to men and women like you and like me. Here is one of whom it is said, He is the Lord God, and He is our righteousness. This is a righteousness which is acceptable to God the Father. Of all the righteousnesses that people would imagine themselves to have or aspire to obtain, there is not a righteousness in this world that is acceptable to the holiness and purity of God, save this righteousness which He alone accepts. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of righteousness. He is the righteousness of God to sinners. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. But this name that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given to him, the name which he has appropriated, it's greater than merely a name that someone is called. Somebody sat down, Conrad, and decided to give you the name Conrad. And somebody decided to give me the name Peter. And somebody decided to give you your name too. Ken, I didn't forget. Why are we called what we're called? Because someone liked the name. Because somebody wanted to remember a parent or a cousin or heard it somewhere on the radio or the television or read it in a book. And he thought, that would be a good name for me to call my child. But in Scripture, names are much more important than that. They're not given at a whim. They're not given for some abstract reason. The names in Scripture, and particularly the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, the names of our God, are much more than simply what someone is called. And Christ's name indicate a function. They indicate a character or a characteristic about his person. Something that describes his accomplishments. So that when we think about the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, these names are like the key in a lock which, when turned and examined, open up to us a door of access into some of the most wonderful and sublime things that we could ever conceive of upon the face of this earth. God himself speaks to us through the names of Christ, telling us wonderful things. It speaks of an office that he has fulfilled, a demand that he has satisfied, a status that he has bestowed, that he has given to his people, to his church, to his loved ones, to his children. The church, his people, are righteous because he is the Lord, our righteousness. And in Christ we have a righteousness. And outside of Christ, we have none. And that is the significance of this name which the Lord Jesus Christ has been given. And the importance of this righteousness that we've spoken of here is especially significant when we read Paul's words here in Romans chapter 2. There is a significance about the fact that we have been given this righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the apostle is showing us that outside of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no righteousness. Oh, there's self-righteousness, which a man might appropriate to himself. There's a righteousness which we might have recognized by someone who wants to impress us or who wants to enlist us or who wants in some way to be indebted to us. And they might say, you know, you're a good fellow. But what is that worth? What is it worth when a preacher or a minister or a priest stands in a pulpit at the end of someone's life and says, he was a good man. He was a good woman. Oh, he had his foibles. He had his little issues. He didn't suffer fools gladly, that's true. But he loved animals. He was always nice to old people. What is that worth? What does that mean when we stand before the holy God? And it doesn't matter what righteous standard, what law list we identify with or aspire to. You know, we don't speed. Who cares? We don't step on the grass when the sign says, don't step in the grass. Well, that's good. That's fine. Don't pull the flowers. Or don't steal from your neighbour. Don't take the car that's sitting at the end of the road. Don't tell lies. Don't bear false witness. It doesn't matter what standard we apply to our life as far as the rules and regulations are concerned. It doesn't matter what our moral standard is. There is but one righteousness which is acceptable to God, and that is absolute perfection, as righteous and as holy as God Himself. So we made mention, I think, last week, that it doesn't matter what religious denomination you identify with, or what religion upon the face of this globe you might say I was born into. It doesn't matter what the rules and regulations of your group, your norm is. Every single set of standards will never attain to the standard of God. But more than that, it doesn't matter what you as an individual hold to as a set of standards. You will always come below that standard in your own actions and in your own works and words. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul is making here in Romans chapter 2. The Apostle is showing that outside of the gospel, no other standard of holiness is acceptable to God. And no other standard of holiness is attainable or achievable by its adherents. Whether that's natural religion or natural understanding of the way things just are in the world, or whether that's a revealed religion such as the Jews possessed, because they were blessed beyond all the nations of this world by the things that they had received, be it the prophecies of Moses, be it the letters and the Psalms that were written by the prophets, by David, by others. They were blessed because God spoke to them as a people when all the other nations of the world were just trying to get by and live to the best of their ability. It didn't matter whether it was Gentile or whether it was Jew or any other moral code. And here we can see the importance of the question that Bildad the Shuhite asked. Who on earth is Bildad the Shuhite? You remember Job had three friends? Well, Bildad the Shuhite was probably the smartest of those three friends that came to speak to Job. And in the fourth verse of Job 25, he asks this question. And I think that if it was the only thing we ever knew about Bildad the Shuhite, sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? If this was the only thing we knew about him, it would be worth repeating this question that he asked until the very end of time. Because it is the most important question that a man can ask himself. The most important question that a woman can deal with in her life. How then can I be justified with God? How can a man, how can a woman be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? That's his question. And what a question that is. How profound is that question? The philosophers of the world, the moralists of the world, the politicians of the world, the educationalists of the world, the preachers and priests of the world will never come up with a question more important than that. Perhaps it's as important as the question, what will you do with Christ? Because it's exactly the same sentiment How can a man be justified with God? Now, religion tries to answer that, as does education, as does philosophy. It tries to answer that. It tries to come up with an answer. But it falls short every time. Do you remember what we said on Sunday about being clean? You remember we spent a little bit of time reflecting upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Now you're clean. Now you're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." And man can only be clean if he has a righteousness granted to him. If he has his sin removed and a righteousness bestowed upon him that is acceptable to God. How can a man be justified with God? Only when he knows the Lord our righteousness. Only when he has been brought into that experience of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been made fit for the presence of God. We can be justified only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us see what Paul has to say in these verses in Romans chapter 2. The first thing he does is he addresses the Gentiles. So from sort of around verse 12 through to verse 15. He's speaking particularly to the Gentiles, or about the Gentiles. And these are people who ordinarily have never heard anything about Moses' law, who had not the benefits granted to them that the Jews had had, who were strangers to the worship of Jehovah, to the rites and the practices of the Old Testament people, the Jews, the children of Israel, and who knew nothing of the privileges that had been granted to that people. Sometimes, although they're called Gentiles here, sometimes you'll see them called also Greeks, and it's effectively it's the same meaning. They're called Greeks in the New Testament, Gentiles predominantly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament as well. And basically that's just because Greek was the sort of main language outside of the Jewish borders, and it was everybody else. It was just everything else that was out there. The Gentiles, they weren't like us. They weren't of us. They hadn't the benefits that we have. They weren't Jews like us. They were Gentiles. And there was a rudeness about the phrase. This is what the apostle is speaking about. He's addressing these Gentiles. And he says that the strict justice of God condemns the Gentiles. Because although they did not have the Ten Commandments given to them, although they did not have the prophets explaining to them the will of God, there was a natural light that was granted to them by which in their conscience they had a knowledge of right and wrong. Their consciences confirmed the legitimacy of God's condemnation of them, because it didn't matter what standard of law they lived to, they breached it nevertheless. They always breached it. They always came short, even of their very own standard, far less the high standard that had been given to the Jews in the law of Moses. And I think that's interesting, and I think it's important, because it means that the Lord's people, the preachers of the gospel, an evangelist, it doesn't matter where he goes upon the face of this earth, he can always draw a man's attention to the fact that that man knows in his conscience that he doesn't deserve God's pleasure. He doesn't deserve God's blessing. Doesn't matter what faith he is. Doesn't matter what religion he follows, or no religion at all. It doesn't matter, because he knows in his own conscience that he has disobeyed and fallen short of the very standard that he has as a man or a woman, far less the standard of God. So that culpability, it is a universal experience. That knowledge of condemnation before the holiness of God is a universal experience. And that can be used by the preacher of the gospel when speaking about the source, the only source of a righteousness that is acceptable with God and obtainable amongst men. So here is a man. He is a Gentile. He has never heard the Ten Commandments, never heard them. He's never heard the gospel preached. And yet he is guilty and condemned before God because his own conscience tells him that he knew that there was a right way to live and he chose the wrong way. He chose to go against the light that he had been given. So the Gentiles, says Paul, are without excuse. Now, to a Jew, that's not a problem because a Jew is thinking all the time, these Gentiles are under God's condemnation and under God's judgment. Look at the terrible way that they live. Look at the things that they do. Look at the way that they speak and the way that they act. And Paul says, that's right, they are. They are because their own consciences condemn them. It's true now as then, the world over, that the actions, the words and the thoughts of men universally condemn them before the holy God. I think there's something interesting here. It kind of came to me as a little bit of an afterthought, and I'll just express it to you briefly, and then we won't get too diverted with it, I trust. But it's interesting, I think, that those people that we sometimes call Arminians or free will preachers, they often say that because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they interpret and understand wrongly as being a universal death or a universal atonement, that Christ died for all people. If you press them on it, then they'll say, yes, Christ died for everyone, and he died for all the sins of all the people in the world. And therefore, we can offer the Lord Jesus Christ as a saviour of all men, because all they have to do is believe, all they have to do is have faith, and then the benefits and the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ's atonement will flow to them. But that doesn't work according to Paul's gospel here. Because men are going to be held accountable for their sins. If Christ has died for all the sins of all the people, then theoretically, according to that way of thinking, the only sin that a man will ever be judged for is the sin of unbelief. Because every other sin has been paid for in the cross, and he just didn't accept the benefit of it. But that's not how it works. Christ didn't die for those sins, and those sins will still be carried upon the shoulders and in the souls of those who have breached the commands of God or the laws of their own moral standard. So then Paul turns to the Jews, having spoken of the Gentiles and rendered them all guilty under God and under his holiness, he turns to the Jews. And he speaks of these who are the privileged descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These who have followed David. These who have listened to Isaiah. These who have hosted, the very Son of God in their midst. Jesus Christ for 33 years walked amongst them. What a blessed people the Jews were. And he says to them, you had every benefit. You had every benefit imaginable. Every encouragement was given to you. Every divine light was set before you. And what have you done with it? You've thrown it all away. And you too are condemned in your sin. You too know in your mind, in your conscience, that you have fallen short of the standard of God's holiness. And we can specify it, and we can identify it, and we can regulate it, because here is the law. Then he goes down, blow by blow, throughout the rest of the chapter. He says, you're confident. You think you're a teacher of the blind. You think you're a teacher of these people who haven't had the benefits that you've had. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, have a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Verse 20. So you're a teacher. Do you teach yourself? You say, don't commit adultery. But do you commit adultery? You say, don't be an idolater. But do you commit sacrilege? And so he turns upon them the laws of Moses to the point where he says, you know it's true. In your conscience, these things rise up against you and they say that you are guilty. You make your boast in the law. But because you dishonor the law, you dishonor God as well. Verse 24, and the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles through you. And again, we can see that evidence in our society today. And we see it in religious circles. How often I found it interesting. I don't know whether any of you have noticed this, but I've been telling people recently that if you would like to listen to the sermons that we have here, the preaching that we have here at Sovereign Grace Church, you can do it now on YouTube, I tell them. I say you can listen to the sermon on YouTube. All you have to do is type in Sovereign Grace Church, Great Falls. And I've discovered that when you type in Sovereign Grace Church, the first thing that comes up is an exposition of improper behaviour that resulted in a church called Sovereign Grace Church somewhere else. That wasn't us, but, hey, it might well have been. Because if we set ourselves up as morally right, if we imagine that for some reason we have got the truth, we are a hostage to fortune. And we who endeavour to teach others how they should live, do we live like that ourselves? No. What ends up happening is that if we impose these standards of behaviour on one another and say, do this, do this, do that, then sooner or later, someone is going to point the finger and say, you said that and you're a hypocrite because you've been doing exactly the same thing. And that's just the nature of law. It was then, it was in the day of Paul, and it will be until the end of time. Our righteousness can only be in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must always be looking to him for our peace with God and acceptance with God. If we ever turn and look in ourselves, look to ourselves, or imagine that by the way that we live, we in some way recommend ourselves to others as an example, the seeds of our own destruction are already sown in our lives, and sooner or later, they will come to fruition. Here is a man who has studied the Ten Commandments, heard the gospel, witnessed the miracles. He's seen the deliverance of the children of Israel over the centuries by God. He has seen the open manifestation of the divine glory, whether it's in the pillar or whether it's the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel, or the manifestation of the glory of God in countless deliverances that happened for the people of God. And yet, in his soul, he is dead because of sin. And all he has now is this formal ritual that he follows week by week, month by month, year by year, maybe going to the ceremonies, maybe going on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, maybe doing something about a special bread that he eats without any yeast in it. But in his soul, he's dead. because he hasn't found true righteousness. He's merely following some sort of pattern of obedience. Their very teachers were hypocrites. And Paul says that you're more culpable because you were given more light. Do you know that there's not going to be any difference of glory in heaven for the people who love the Lord Jesus, who get taken up to glory? There won't be any degrees of reward in heaven. But there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Because those that had more light and sinned against it, there will be a deeper part of hell for that individual. If we have greater light, then there will be greater judgment. America, it imagines that because it's got a gospel church or a Christian church on every road end, that it's a Christian country. They've sinned against the light that they've been given. And there will be judgment that will flow from that. And that's the same wherever the gospel goes. It's a double-edged sword, the gospel. Paul says, who can understand this? Who's fit for the significance of this double-edged sword? You know, that's why we should be careful about aspiring to be a preacher of the gospel. Because you take that gospel to a man or a woman, you are giving them a greater culpability before the Holy God for having rejected that gospel. And yet we must carry it, because it is the only way of salvation to those who are sinners before a holy God. Paul ends this section by talking about circumcision, and he says it's of no benefit to you if it's merely the cutting of the flesh in an external way. If it's just that cutting of the flesh, then it's just a rite of the Jewish religion. It was designed to testify of covenant blessings that were given to Abraham. But if you're not a possessor of those blessings, then you can get cut all you like. It doesn't mean a thing. And we find that today also. People follow a pattern, follow a ritual, follow a code. And they assume that because they've carried the mark, that in some way that makes them acceptable to God. How many parents rush away with their children to get them baptized, to get them christened, to get them brought into the church, as if in some way doing that makes them an inhabitant or an individual in the kingdom of God? And many people have been baptized, even as adults, upon profession of faith, and yet it is a meaningless ritual, except it is brought about by an internal reality and a spiritual reality. In fact, we could say that, like the Jews, it's worse than meaningless, because it brings true worship into disrepute when they say, yes, we've done everything that is needful, and yet they are still obviously outside of the kingdom of God. Outward religion is no better than heathen idolatry. And each, whether it's Gentiles or Jews, or formal Christianity, is condemnable before God. Perhaps you noticed in verse 16, as I was reading a little earlier, that there is a phrase there which says, according to my gospel. Well, this is the good news. This is the good news part of the service and the sermon now, because Paul is reminding us that while he has proved here the culpability of all men before God, whether they had the Ten Commandments or whether they didn't, whether they lived according to the light of nature or whether they had a light granted by revelation, all are guilty before God due to sin, due to Adam's nature. And yet there is a gospel, there is good news, even for the worst of sinners. for all sinners. There is good news. There is grace, there is mercy, and there is peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness that can be obtained. A righteousness that flows not from personal obedience, but comes as a free gift from God. A righteousness that was won, by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross and is freely bestowed upon those people for whom he died. And I want to spend the last couple of minutes of the time that we have available this evening just thinking about this point. He says in verse 29, he's speaking about who is a true Jew. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, not of the cutting of the flesh, but of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Who is a true Jew? Who is a true Jew? The apostle says the true Jew is a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. A true Jew is one who is spiritually alive, one who has been quickened by God the Holy Spirit. It's nothing to do with genes, nothing to do with genealogy, nothing to do with national pedigree, nothing to do with who your parents were or your mother or your father, nothing to do with whether you've been brought up in a particular religion or way of doing things. That's not what it is. The Jews had all the blessings imaginable, but they were not true Jews because they were not spiritual. Only a true Jew is that one who is one inwardly. An internal holiness received from the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust and in whom we rest. And true circumcision isn't the cutting of the flesh, but it's an inward change that has been effected by God himself. It flows from a rejection and a repudiation of all forms of self-righteousness and a reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our alone righteousness. That's true circumcision. It speaks of a conversion. It speaks of a change that has been effected, that we have been, as it were, cut off from that old way of life. We've been cut off from that old emphasis and motivation and changed by God himself to recognize where our true hope and our true peace is to be found. We rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness, and a change of heart, a circumcision of the heart, is ushered into our experience, into our consciousness, into our awareness when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and rest in him and rely upon him. Paul seems to emphasize this true Jew identification, perhaps because the word Jew, coming as it does from the word Judah, it means praise. So the true worshipper of God is what he's talking about here. Not the worshipper that has an idol and worships the idol ignorantly, knowing that there's something up there that he's got to appease, but not knowing how to get there. Or not because the Jew had this true God revealed to them by the prophets, and yet did not understand the spiritual significance of that. But here is a true worshipper, one who is worshipping God, having been circumcised in the heart and brought to spiritual life by God the Holy Spirit. A true worshipper, a true Jew. The word Judah comes from the fact, again, that the mother gave the name to the son, one of the children of Jacob, and he was called Judah because it was I praise the Lord. He's given me this son. I praise the Lord. But hypocrisy mocks God. It doesn't praise him. Hypocrisy mocks God. Or you can sing the hymns. You know, we can come here together, or any church can gather wherever it likes, or any religion throughout the world, and it can sing, and it can pray. And perhaps most of that worship doesn't get any further than the ceiling. It certainly doesn't extend into the court of heaven, not into the presence of God, because it's not true worship, except it comes from a circumcised heart, except it comes from a spiritual source. No, hypocrisy mocks God. It doesn't praise him. Prayers and worship that ascend into the air, they don't go to the presence of God unless they come through the worship of a heart that has been touched by the righteousness of Christ. And works, men's best works, men's good works, that they'll pat one another on the back and say, well done, well done. You've given a lot, you've done a lot, you've sacrificed much. Is God impressed? And free will religion, it employs all the Bible language, just as the Jews did. Or they would have given you a lesson in Moses' law if you had asked them to teach you something, to show you something. They knew it all. But what did it mean? And we can employ the Bible language, but it's a mockery. And it's no better than the Jewish hypocrisy of Paul's day. A true Jew is one who's regenerated in his soul, and he brings forth spiritual worship and praise to God. And spiritual praise, we've said it before, spiritual praise is essentially thanksgiving to God, our Saviour. That's the highest praise that we can bring to God, is simply saying thank you. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Acknowledging our indebtedness as sinners and our indebtedness to Christ as our sin bearer. A true Jew worships God aright because he worships in spirit and in truth. And he practices obedience not in obligation to the law, Not because he wants to have good works, but because he wants to emulate his Saviour and follow in his footsteps and be ever more like him in his attitude and in his life. And he wants to follow him, trusting him day by day, answering the call of God who makes us willing in the day of his power to praise the Lord, our righteousness. And I've got one final thought, and it kind of made my own heart leap a little bit when I thought about it. So I hope you get something from it too. Because here, right at the end of this passage, I think, is one of those statements where you read it and you say, nah, it can't mean that. It can't mean that. It must mean something else. And what is it? He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see that? The true Jew gets God's praise. Isn't that extraordinary? The true Jew praises God. But the true Jew gets God's praise. Doesn't get man's praise. No, man looks at him and says, oh, he's a fanatic. He's got too much religion. He's got too much concentration on this small part. He's just a fanatic. Doesn't get the praise of men, but he gets the praise of God. God who created the heavens. God who created the millions of galaxies that contain millions of stars, of which our sun and our solar system is just one little one, and he created everything and he threw it out there beyond what we'll ever conceive of. And he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, that's praiseworthy. See that right there? That's praiseworthy. And God himself praises us. I think that's extraordinary. I think that's amazing that the great God, who is lauded by angels and archangels, who is glorified in the courts of heaven, who has armies at his disposal, praises you and praises me. What does it tell us? Well, it does tell us not to expect the praise of men, not for our faith, not for our insistence on spiritual reality and religion. Because the natural man is only taken with outward things. He gets impressed when he sees outward things. Bigger, faster, brighter, more sparkly. That's what men like. That's what the world likes. So if you can build a mega church and fill it with mega people, that's impressive. That's what men like. But God, you see, he doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart, and he looks to see whether that heart is circumcised. The elect, the church, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will and they do receive praise from God. He searches our hearts. He knows our hearts. He loves his people, and he blesses his people. He honours his people. He watches over his people. He safeguards us in every state and every condition into which we come in this world. And he declares, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What a wonderful privilege we possess, brothers and sisters, as we think upon these things. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself has become the Lord our righteousness. And while it was at God's initiative and God's doing, and while he opened our eyes and made us willing and has taught us these things, yet he delights upon them so much that he's prepared even to acknowledge and honour us, his people, and bless us with every blessing in heavenly places. I trust that these things are an encouragement and a blessing to your heart, and that we can go from this place this evening and into the workplace tomorrow, carrying them with us in our minds and in our spirits, and with a little bit of a skip in our heel, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and God the Father delights in us because that's the case. Amen.